Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, help us to drink deeply of our future, this future that we have just sung about, that your word promises and describes with illustration, with wonder. We want to see it by faith, knowing we can't see it yet by sight. Help us and let it inform every single thing we do on earth. Above all, to see you, the one who is all glorious, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we come to really the last few words of exemplary teaching from the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. And then we end with the greetings, and there's a final benediction, and we'll probably just do a summary of the letter along with that so that we can bring all those things together. But I think it is worth noting that as Paul is writing this letter, that this is that real last kind of teaching, that anticipation that he has, the wonder that's filling his mind, that which is permeating through his soul. And we ought to have that same desire. I hope that it won't just be that at the end, that it will be for every single person in this room. And so for the unbeliever to be converted, to have the vision that we see he has, the expectation, anticipation that he knows is coming, but that we would have that even today, that we would be able to look at this life through the color of that lens of anticipating glory. And so I think too many have fixed their sights on the present realm, and that has led to angst and anxiety and depression and frustration and all manner of ills in this world. And so we want to break through those things that can cloud our vision, and we want to see it once again. And yes, there is a sense, and it will always be true, that we will but glimpse what we will see fully then. And yet we want more glimpses, don't we? We want to see it more and more. And so we should labor to that end. It is a good labor. It is a right labor because of what it does in a transforming manner. I want to read, just to kind of begin our time, a few quotes from Richard Baxter's book, The Saints' Everlasting Rest. Let's listen as we think of this subject. He says, "Mortality is the disgrace of all sublunary delights. How it spoils our pleasure to see it dying in our hands. O my soul, let go thy dreams of present pleasure and loose thy hold of earth and flesh. Study frequently, study thoroughly this one word, eternity. This word, everlasting, contains the perfection of their torment and our glory. Oh, that the sinner would study this word. Methinks it would startle him out of his dead sleep. Oh, that the gracious soul would study it. Methinks it would revive him in his deepest agony. What kind of men dost thou think would Christians be in their lives and duties if they had still this glory fresh in their thoughts? What frame would their spirits be in if their thoughts of heaven were lively and believing? Would their hearts be so heavy, their countenances so sad, or would they have need to take up their comforts from below? Would they be so loath to suffer, so afraid to die, or would they not think every day a year till they enjoy it?" He goes on and he says this, "We run so slowly and strive so lazily because we so little mind the prize. Observe but the man who is much in heaven, and you shall see he is not like other Christians. Something of what he hath seen above appeareth in all his duty and conversation." May it be that we have that study of eternity, that again, it would inform how we view the present, the moment-by-moment lives that we live. We have considered godly wisdom in the face of affliction. First of all, warns of gospel opponents. We saw that in verse 14 and 15. We also saw that this godly wisdom in the face of affliction relies on the Lord's strength and not man's. What a blessed reality that is that we looked at last time. And today we're going to learn that godly wisdom in the face of affliction trusts in the Lord's glorious deliverance. Godly wisdom in the face of affliction trusts in the Lord's glorious deliverance. We want to be fed with glimpses of our future glory. Wisdom is indeed fixing our gaze upon the implications of and the revelations of our glorious future. And so we will do that in one verse today. Of course, we won't stay in one verse because we'll want to hear from other places in Scripture and inform us of what was likely going through the Apostle Paul's mind and what should be going through ours as we think of this glorious deliverance, this kingdom of heaven that we hear of. And I have 3 points and one verse, and that sounds crazy, doesn't it? But we're going to see it, and you can look at it. I'll read the verse. I'll tell you these 3 points that we'll look at in verse 18 again. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. And we could add, because it's continuing, the Lord will rescue me or bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So we're going to see in that first clause, godly wisdom trusts in his deliverance out of all evil works. Out of all evil works. That's the first part of verse 18. And then we're going to see godly wisdom trusts in the Lord's deliverance into his heavenly kingdom. These are two prepositions that are important, and we won't spend a lot of time on them, but just so you hear that. And then finally, this should yield this knowledge, right? This reality should yield rich worship. It does for the Apostle Paul. It should for us as well. So let's take a look at this first point. Godly wisdom trusts in the Lord's deliverance out of all evil works. We should look at our world and we should notice and see the wicked deeds of men all around us. They are hard to miss. There's oppression. We see it. There's wicked thoughts, wicked words, wicked pictures, wicked actions. We can go down the list of things. And what we want to be is confident that we will be delivered out of it. That's what we should be. Confident that we will not be destroyed by these things. And so when we read that first part in verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, that's what it's speaking about. Because this world is wrought with evil works. It is filled with wickedness. It doesn't take long to see it. Let's just think about some of those things. I won't spend a lot of time on this point, but all we need to think about is the fall, don't we? And the evil that has fallen upon all creation. And we look at this world and we see it, don't we? We see the devastation that comes even from the realm of disasters, of cataclysmic events. We see floods and tornadoes and tidal waves and earthquakes and all manner of kinds of destruction in this world. And we also see, of course, even in our own bodies, we see sickness, we see disease, we see suffering and pain, injury. We see, of course, dying. All of these things we see in this world. In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul declares this in verse 20 to 22, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." That's the world that we live in, this fallen world. And then along with that, of course, we know that we face the opposition of evil works against us. And we see that over and over and over. We see it in the garden and in that fall and that invitation to sin by the serpent. We see it in 1 Peter 5:8. "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And so we don't have to ponder that too long, but we should think about that and recognize that it's all around us. We should also be wary of the fact that we face temptation in our own hearts that leads to sin. James 1 makes clear that it's we who are responsible in our own sin and not someone else. Verse 14 of chapter 1, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And so we must look at ourselves in the mirror. We must look and examine ourselves as well. And of course, all of us know the intense pain of all these evil works. We see it in so many different ways, whether from the creation, whether from opposition, whether from our own hearts and the effect that it causes, even and maybe especially in our relationships. But this passage tells us that the Lord will save us out of all evil works. That's what it tells us, whether from the creation or any of these kinds of things, sins of men against us in our own sin. These words will mean even more when we see the next clause that I'll spend most of my time in. But I want to make sure we understand what it doesn't mean. What this doesn't mean, being saved, as it says in verse 18, being rescued from every evil deed, what it doesn't mean is that we will not face harm. It doesn't mean that we won't suffer. It doesn't mean that we will never sin in this life. Of course, it doesn't mean those things. But what it does mean is that we will be saved from all of these evils. What it does mean is that we, as Christians, as those who are in Christ, as those who are united with him, will be not destroyed by any of these things. We will not be destroyed. We'll be saved through them. I have numbers of verses here, and I'll just give you them. Hebrews 13:6, which probably is built upon Psalm 118:6, and Matthew 10:28. What can man do to us? Man can kill the body, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, but not the soul. We need to have reverence and fear for the one who kills both body and soul, the Lord. And so these works that the world brings, that the enemy of our soul brings against us, are impotent when defined by our ultimate end. That's the point. We'll be rescued from them, not destroyed. It also means that this suffering today will be worth it all. It's hard to know that, and it's hard to feel that in the midst of the pain, the intensity of it, the suffering. But it's the reality, and I think we have a whole book of the Bible, which I'll save for June, right? Job, and we'll think through that together and understand what God is doing in our suffering. But we have simple phrases in the scripture that are profoundly important and deep theologically that no other religion can come near to, because there is no doctrine of suffering in any other religion other than, you know, reincarnation as a worm or something. But listen to verse 18 in Romans chapter 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And as Paul brings that, he brings something similar to the Corinthians when he tells them not to lose heart, because we're outwardly wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And so it also means not only that this suffering will be worth it all, it means that the time we have to endure it is inconceivably short. It's a vapor. And I'm going to read from Erwin Lutzer's book, 1 Minute After You Die. He puts it this way: thinking about our final destination gives us perspective. Visualize a measuring tape extending from the earth to the farthest star. Our stay here is but a hairline, almost invisible to the length of the tape. Strictly speaking, no distance can be compared to eternity. No matter how endless we visualize eternity to be, our conception is never endless enough. That's how short, inconceivably short, the suffering now is. And so as we think about these things, we want to put those in perspective. And so the rescue out of all evil works is real, it is powerful, and it puts everything into perspective if we allow it to permeate our minds and hearts. And so the first point, again, godly wisdom does not fear these evil works. It trusts in being delivered from them. The second major point that we're going to look at here, and most of our time is in this second point, Godly wisdom trusts in the Lord's deliverance into his heavenly kingdom. Biblical understanding grants that the Christian this incredible and rich grace to be able to see things that pull us through the travails of the day, that pull us through the suffering that we endure. Yes, we will be delivered out of all evil works, but delivered safely into his heavenly kingdom. I love those terms. And the word safely just allows us to understand that we're going to make it through those things. It doesn't mean, again, we're going to completely be avoiding them, but we're going to be delivered out of them finally. And so that second statement in verse 18, our second point, the Lord will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Now, just for a moment, I want you to think about the Apostle Paul, who's awaiting his execution. And he's writing this last letter that we have a record of. And he's hoping for a visit from Timothy and to bring Mark with him for good reasons. And these are the thoughts that are matriculating through his mind. The last thought, he had all kinds of concerns, theological concerns, false teaching concerns. All of these things were going through his mind. Concerns about living holy. All of these things we've seen and how the church would conduct itself. But here we see now it's coming to the end, and what is on his mind is what should be on his mind, what we want on our minds more and more. In Matthew chapter 25, we want to be a part of this group. Listen, in verse 34, this is speaking about final judgment. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." That's the kingdom of heaven. Come inherit this kingdom. Come enter into this glorious abode. And so that's the kingdom that Paul is anticipating. And what we must do, I think, and it would be, unwise of us to skip by and just not spend time thinking about this heavenly kingdom. And so what I wanted to do, and this is the reason why I tackled this as one verse alone, is I want to, with you, consider the inexpressible glories of this heavenly kingdom. And I think it behooves us to consider the thoughts that should be filling our hearts and minds. And part of that is what we anticipate in the future, even as we also consider what we enjoy this very day. And let me say from the outset, I think I even have a point on your outline, it is beyond the capability of human language to express. I guarantee you, I will fail as you walk out of this room in adequately expressing the glories of this future kingdom that we look forward to. There are not human words to fully describe it. That's why there's so many illustrations and metaphors, because it's beyond us. And I'm not just saying that because I just can't figure it out. I'm saying that because that's what Scripture says about it. And I'll go just to one place because I could go to another, but I'm just going to look at 2 Corinthians 12. And I love this one because the Apostle Paul has, through all the suffering, he has the opportunity as one to gaze into the third heaven. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, listen to what he says in verse 2. He says, "I know a man," he's talking about himself, almost every commentator agrees, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven." That's heaven. Now, that's intermediate state, but it could be a future vision as well. We don't know for sure, but whatever. He says, "He was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter." Let alone what he saw. Even the things he heard, he cannot utter. He cannot speak. There are not words to describe it. Imagine all of your senses being filled with the glory of the presence of God in his kingdom. And so we should think about this today, but I will fall very short. And I, at least I know I'm in good company. Belgic Confession, 1561. Listen to what it says. It says, this is not the whole excerpt from this particular point, but the faithful shall be crowned with glory and honor, and the Son of God will confess their names before God the Father and his elect angels. All tears shall be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, which is now condemned, will then be known to be the cause of the Son of God. Their cause will be known to be the cause of the Son of God. And for a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them to possess such a glory as never entered into the heart of man to conceive. Therefore, we expect that great day with a most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And let me say that one more time. The Lord will cause them to possess such a glory as never entered into the heart of man to conceive. What do we know about this place? Well, it will be a home exceedingly beautiful beyond description. That's something that we can ascertain from the scripture. And let me go through several points under that. It's described as a new heavens and a new earth. And we'll want to turn to some of these. So Revelation chapter 21. We could also go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. But I'm going to just look at a few of these. And in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 and 2, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I'm going to skip down. We'll come back to some of these later. Verse 5, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Now, what I'm going to do is just consider the final state. And the new heavens and the new earth is referring to that final state. I'm not saying that the intermediate state won't be glorious. I'm not saying that. It's not soul sleep, brothers and sisters. So forget that idea. We will be in his presence. And somehow we'll be able to gaze with our souls. We don't know how all that works. It's beyond me to describe anyway. But I'm just going to focus on the new heavens and the new earth, because that is going to be a physical place. It's going to be a real place. It's going to be good for us to look forward to a changed, a renewed, a renovated, a remade heavens and earth. And that's what you see happening in 2 Peter chapter 3. There's a renovation by fire, it appears. Remember, fire refines and purifies. And so I don't know how that all gets done. We'll know more, but even then you won't know but this much, because it's from a God who speaks things into existence. What I know is it's presented to be something that is glorious. And in that place, there will be no more groaning of the creation. And in that time, there will be no hint of degradation, no hint of marring, no hint of destruction, and no hint of ugliness ever again. That's what we look forward to. Remember, we're going to be delivered out of every evil deed and brought safely into his heavenly kingdom. That's what we get to look forward to. This home will be prepared, if you didn't hear it already, as beautiful to behold. As beautiful. In verse 2, I just read in Revelation, I knew I was going to do this. Oh, I do. I have a marker here. Turn back away from Revelation. But look at verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And there's all manner of interpretations about this, but here's what I want you to understand. That what is prepared, there's us being prepared, right? There's that aspect. And then there's glory that has been prepared for us that's beautiful. And it's described, if we pick it up at verse 9, this way. Verse 9, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like most rare jewels, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. On the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits, by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Now, I'm here to tell you that is intended to show us a picture of something beautiful, of something beyond human description. The best they can do is to think of these precious jewels and precious metals, but beyond them, because who sees translucent gold? The opaque jacinth. And so we are meant to read this and think this place is beyond anything, beyond the Solomon Temple by far, like nothing that anyone has ever beheld. We will dwell in this place. It is beautiful. It is lovely. Now, we could spend a lot of time trying to dissect that. But the glory of God will be its light. And this is one, it's beyond my ability to understand and describe, but just listen again in Revelation 21:22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need, and we'll get back to that later, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. It goes on, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, but as a bright as a crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed. I'll come back to that. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and the night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. When you think of light, you think of that which can cause you harm. I'm fair skinned, so it really can cause me harm really easily. And there's a radiating effect, isn't there? Well, this is uncreated light. We are feeling the effects of the fall and created light. Imagine now we'll be in this place with uncreated light. Isaiah has something to say about this light in Isaiah 24, and a quote I'm going to give you is going to mention that as well, but I'll read it to you ahead of time, probably anticipating this glory in Isaiah 24:23. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. The light of the sun is ashamed. And as I thought about this, I found a quote from in John MacArthur's book, The Glory of Heaven, by J.A. Sice. This is what he says about this light of the heavenly kingdom. The shining is not from any material combustion, not from any consumption of fuel that needs to be replaced as one supply burns out, for it is the uncreated light of him who is light, dispensed by and through the Lamb as the everlasting lamp, to the home and the hearts and understandings of his glorified saints. When Paul and Silas lay wounded and bound in the inner dungeon of the prison in Philippi, they still had sacred light, which enabled them to beguile the night watches with happy songs. When Paul, listen, was on his way to Damascus, a light brighter than the sun at noon shone round about him, irradiating his whole being with new sights and understanding, and making his soul and body ever afterward light in the Lord. When Moses came down from the mount of his communion with God, his face was so luminous that his brethren could not endure to look upon it. He was in such close fellowship with light that he became informed with light and came to the camp as a very lamp of God, glowing with the glory of God. On the Mount of Transfiguration, that same light streamed forth from all the body and raiment of the blessed Jesus. And with reference to the very time when this city comes into being in place, I just quoted Isaiah, says, "The moon shall be ashamed and the sun confounded." Ashamed because of the outbeaming glory which then shall appear in the new Jerusalem, leaving no more need for them to shine in it, since the glory of God lights it and the Lamb is the light thereof. I just wrote a note as I was reflecting on this. If created light can possess wavelengths that create the beauty of colors we find in our world, how much more beauty will result from the uncreated light that emanates from the glorious one himself? Consider with me, and to your best, use holy imagination, the nature and the eternity of light and this beauty, which you will one day be a part. It will also be a home perfectly delightful, with no lack, no discontent to speak of. And we see that in Revelation 21. Again, I repeat myself, but listen to verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne," this is chapter 21, "saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are true, are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Well, there's so much more. But if you just take time to dwell on these realities of what it will be like, the contentedness, the blessedness, the removal of any harm, of any sin, of any thought of lack, they will be removed. And we should cling to these things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we are told something about what it will be like for us then. And it's the reality of what it is like now. In verse 12, 1 Corinthians 13, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known." And I want to make sure you don't misunderstand that somehow we would, you know, in glory fully apprehend the infinite nature of our God. We will never be able to. And we will never worry a second about that because we'll be so consumed by the glories around us. We should cling to these promises of future bliss. They should be applied as weapons of mass destruction against anxiety and depression, against anger and dissatisfaction and hopelessness. And then the riches of God's grace also will be profoundly evident. And I am overwhelmed by this in Ephesians chapter 2. Think about this with me for a moment. Think about what you're being prepared for and what you will one day enjoy. Ephesians 2, verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Now there's There's a manner of grace that's been lavished on us already, but there's an immeasurable nature of that we are going to enjoy one day. We should be overwhelmed now. There should be this sense of overwhelming satisfaction and gratitude. When we see acts of great generosity, we should be overwhelmed by it, and oftentimes we are. And it's the substance of articles when someone does an act of generosity, of sometimes books and films and even music. We promote those things. We're glad to see those things. And as I thought about this, I wrote that in glory, the stark contrast between evil, especially our own evil and guilt, will be made with the effulgent glory and goodness of God, leading us to sublime pleasure, gratitude, and worship. Do you understand? The point is that the immensity of the grace that's bestowed upon us will wipe away any sense of mourning and instead fill it with this unending, ceaseless worship and gratitude and love and adoration for what he has done. Yes, it should start today. It should be more than a faint signal. It should happen consistently. If you didn't hear it, I told you we'd come back to it. I won't say much about it, but I do want you to know that this will be a home free from curse. There will be no curse there. Revelation 22:3 says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. You think about how profound the curse upon this earth is, and how it affects everything and infects everything that we do, from our own hearts to our tongue to the things that we touch and get stung by and feel and overwhelmed by. It will be banished, forever gone, never to be thought of again. No sense. The word will have no meaning there. It will be like a vacuum sucked away, because we will no longer ever experience curse. And I can't help but remember that Galatians 3:13 tells us Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. We're already experiencing the blessedness of that, but then it will be consummated in full and complete. And so glory will be the utter banishment of any and every sign of the curse. The word will have no meaning. This home, this kingdom of heaven, will be filled with perfect relationships. It's hard to imagine perfect relationships with all the contention, with all the distance, with all the bantering back and forth, with all the pride and posturing and all of these things. The source of the greatest consternation in this life is these strained and contentious and broken relationships. Expectations of one another that are shattered, goodwill lost, communication ended. But in that place, we will be together along with the angels in festal gathering, according to Hebrews chapter 12. I'll read that. Hebrews 12, verse 22 to 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. It's not difficult theologically to know that our relationships will be perfect there, because we know that all sin will be cast out. We know that the source of that sin is in the quarrels and the arguing and the broken relationships. James 4 tells us is because of our own desires, our own covetous desires, self-interest. That's what breaks it. That's what ruins it. That's why it's so ugly. But in glory, without sin in our relationships, listen to some of the things I wrote down would be absent. No insecurities. No ulterior motives, no conflict, no posturing, no competition for first place, no confusion over identity, no worry whether you're loved or not. Oh, you will be loved because you'll you will love your neighbor as yourself. And you'll know the love of God sublimely so. Instead, there will be transparency, there'll be authentic understanding, true listening, common purpose and interest, of course, godly, selfless, perfect love. One last thought. We will know and be known and have an eternity to get to know the multitudes. An eternity. We can know every single person. And probably will desire to know every single person in glory. And we'll know them in a perfect way, without tinge of sin and ill motives. But this is where it really comes to the most important thing, is it will be a home where we will behold our God. And we will delight in his glorious presence. And there is nothing greater about the heavenly kingdom than that. Everything else is a distant, far, infinitely far second, even though they're glorious, beautiful. But this stands all above them. We read by it, and I'll just remind you of a couple of these things in Revelation 21, 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. We will be living in that temple, so to speak. There is no temple. It's God in his presence ever before us, always with us, which means that our lives will be defined by worship. Every moment of every day, every second will be worship. And I know some of you are thinking, that sounds like a lot. I think my voice is going to go singing that much. There's more to worship than singing, even though your voice will probably be just fine to sing 24 hours a day where there is no real time and no measure of day, so to speak. And we could go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, where we learn that we will see him as he is. We will be like him because we will see him as he is. And as we think about this ceaseless worship, and if you're wondering and concerned about that, 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us this is the way it ought to be even now. For whether we eat or drink, whatsoever we do, we're to do all to what? The glory of God. Our lives, our breathing, our acting, our living, our choices, our decisions, our responses in word, in deed, in thought, are all intended to be worship. And so Paul describes our lives as those who are offering our bodies as living sacrifices under the Lord and to him, which is our reasonable response of worship. Again, as I reflect on these things, I thought, can you imagine never taking for granted in this world the rich beauty of God, the rich beauty and God-given pleasures of this present world? Now, imagine the unceasing beauties of the new heaven and new earth, the observable presence of the one who inhabits it, and all the perfect pleasures we will enjoy with unceasing awareness of the one who provided these wonders. We will have perfect clarity of the worthiness of our God, the mercies bestowed upon us, the infinite distance between his glory and us. Worship will be the spring in every step, the awareness of every glorious sight, the response to the never-ending good we will enjoy. Worship will be as normal to us as breathing is today. This should be our soul's desire, even now. His presence. Psalm 73 tells us. Listen to the psalmist. And you could also look at Psalm 27:4. You could look at what we sang today. Because it also, in Psalm 23, the Lord is our shepherd, also reveals this same desire. Listen to verse 25 and 26 of Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I won't go to Psalm 27:4 for time's sake. And the last thing I want to say about this is that this is our promise. To see God, to know him, to know his presence. In Revelation 22:4, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Or In Matthew chapter 5, what does he promise to those who are pure in heart, but they will see him? And so we have these wonderful expressions. Thomas Boston writes this in his, actually got it, I can't remember where I got that. I think that was in John MacArthur's book. He had an appendix of this, The Kingdom of Heaven by Thomas Boston. They shall see him in the fullness of his glory and behold him fixedly, whereas it is but a passing view they can have of him here, Exodus 34:6. There is a vast difference between the sight of a king in casual attire, quickly passing by us, and a fixed, leisurely view of him sitting on his throne in his royal robes, his crown on his head and his scepter in his hand. Such a difference will there be between the greatest manifestation of God that ever a saint had on earth and the display of his glory in heaven. There the saints shall eternally, without interruption, feast their eyes upon him and be ever viewing his glorious perfections. And as their bodily eyes shall be strengthened and fitted to behold the glorious majesty of the man Christ, as eagles gaze on the sun without being blinded thereby, so their minds shall have such an elevation as will fit them to see God in his glory. Their capacities shall be enlarged according to the measure in which he shall be pleased to communicate himself for their complete happiness. This is what we get to look forward to in seeing our God, the greatest anticipation of our future. Here's another Puritan who wrote The Presence of God in Christ, Thomas Brooks, 1608 to 1680. Just a couple excerpts here. All the glory of heaven would be but a poor low thing in the eye of a saint had he not a direct and immediate sight of God there. In heaven all mediums shall be removed, all glasses shall be broken, and the glorified saint shall behold God with open face. All curtains being forever withdrawn from between God and the soul, good souls in heaven are like good angels who are still beholding the face of God, according to Matthew 18:10. He goes on and he says, our visions of God here are transient and vanishing. The visions, the glimpses of majesty and glory which Moses and Peter saw on the mount were not permanent, but transient. Their sun was quickly clouded, and both of them soon after were found walking in the dark. Therefore, well saith Augustine, happiness may be obtained here, but here we cannot have the fullness and take possession thereof. Oh, but in heaven, our sight of God and our knowledge of God shall be permanent. It shall be lasting. There shall be no sin, no cloud, no mist, no curtain to hinder us from a constant sight and vision of God. There we shall see God clearly, fully, eternally. John Piper wrote a whole book called God is the Gospel, because it is the end of our road. It is what we look forward to above anything else. It's to commune with him, to behold him. And so godly wisdom, according to our passage, trusts in this glorious deliverance to the Lord's heavenly kingdom. That's what Paul is doing. He's trusting. He knows what is ahead for him. And this reality is infused and should be infused in our minds and hearts. It should transcend every trial and every tribulation, every trauma. Should we not spend time? Should we not be heavenly minded? And isn't it wrong to say that they're so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good? When if we were properly heavenly minded, we would be of greater good here. Two illustrations, and then we'll bring the last point very briefly and bring this to conclusion. This is from Lutzer's book. He used this illustration as we're thinking and trusting in our future. Donald Gray Barnhouse, on the way home from the funeral of his first wife, was trying to think of some way of comforting his children. You can imagine that moment. Just then, a huge moving van passed by their car, and its shadow swept over them. Instantly, Barnhouse asked his children, "Children, would you rather be run over by a truck or by its shadow?" The children replied, "Of course, we'd prefer the shadow." To which Barnhouse replied, 2,000 years ago, the truck of death ran over the Lord Jesus. Now only the shadow of death can run over us. Remember that Paul discussed his imminent death as a departure. You remember that? In verse 7, you look back there. The time of my departure has come. And I said, this has a positive picture of him heading for his final destination as though a ship would carry him. Well, I found another illustration. It's in the same book. John Drummond tells the story of a sea captain who was asked to visit a dying man in a hospital. When the captain reached the sick man's room, he noticed decorated flags of different colors surrounding his bed. As they talked, the captain learned that both of them had actually served on the same ship many years earlier. What do these flags mean? The captain wondered. Have you forgotten the symbols? The dying man asked. And then he continued, these flags mean that the ship is ready to sail and is awaiting orders. The dying man replied. That's the attitude that we want to have, desire to have, and should have in Christ. We want to fill our minds with the truth of God's word so that we are ready for that day. I was just reading, just to reflect last night on in the book Token for Children. If a 7-year-old child can have that attitude, or a 12-year-old, or a 14-year-old, because they are in Christ, then ought we not have that same attitude as we look forward to meeting our Savior? The Lord will rescue us from every evil deed and bring us safely into his kingdom. Godly wisdom trusts in our coming journey that we shall be delivered safely to those celestial shores. I won't spend much time on this. I just want to say this should yield rich worship. Shouldn't it? Look at verse 18. Paul can do none other than fall into a doxology. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Which is exactly the response you should expect when someone who is facing hardship and death very soon, he's enduring probably very uncomfortable circumstances, hasn't been treated well, knows his death is coming, and yet is filled with thoughts of this glory, that he will be rescued from every evil deed, that he will be brought safely into God's kingdom. What a blessing. We learned of the nature of worship when we are with him in his kingdom, but the promises of that future should elicit our praise and adoration today, our consecration, right? That's what worship is, our devotion, our surrender in glorious doxology, because the present suffering is not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This is glorious news for the believer, and we ought to be dwelling upon it. It is not glorious news yet, I say, for the unbeliever, because as glorious and wondrous and bountiful and sublime as glory is and will be for the believer, the suffering and pain, the agony, eternally will be the experience for the unbeliever. It's what we all deserved. It's what Jesus swallowed up for all who trust in him. It's why he kept the law perfectly. It's why he came to the earth in the first place. It's why he went to the cross to suffer, not to be a martyr, but to be a substitute, to be an atonement for sin, to be a propitiation, which just means to appease, to absorb, to take upon himself the wrath of God, a just God that must pour that wrath out upon those who rebel against him. Now, he did that, and he was raised on the third day, after dying and being buried, so that all of you here who are yet to be in Christ, if you would trust in him, would enjoy this vision, who could come to your last days and know that you too will be delivered safely into his heavenly kingdom. And we, I know, plead with the Lord daily that you would indeed be saved or not yet. It is such a weighty matter on our hearts. For the rest of us, we are so thankful for what the Lord has done. And we revel in these truths and don't think about them enough. Would you please join me in prayer as we shift our attention in just a moment to the Lord's Supper. Father in heaven, we thank you for the beauties of your heavenly kingdom. More than anything, we thank you that you will be its light, that your presence we will behold forevermore. We are so weak to express it, to even imagine it fully. I hope that we would have just but a glimpse today, and that it would encourage us to take more glimpses that you've given to us in your word, in our lives, daily. Thank you for the work of Christ, and we pray and plead even now for the souls of every unbeliever sitting in this room in the sound of my voice, who might listen to this at some other time, that they would turn from their sin by your grace, trust in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, who has indeed paid it all. We pray these things earnestly in Jesus' name. Amen.